King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and found him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. This is God's word.
All right, please let's pray together real quick. Heavenly Father God, we just thank you for this afternoon and this evening. And we lift up your word to you, God, and we ask that you would use it and to touch our lives, to change us into who you want us to be. We pray for everyone in here that they would be just open to the moving of your spirit and that you would help us to love each other sacrificially as you have loved us. We're so thankful for you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Hey, everyone. Nice to see you. This has been such an interesting study for me. I really enjoyed it, so I'm hoping that we can have a good time as we chat about it. We've been making our way through our series called Encountering Jesus and the book of Mark. And the book of Mark is my favorite of the Gospels because if you're like me and you have a short attention span, then this is the perfect book for you because it's quick, it's punchy, there's a lot of urgency and pace, and it's a good way to read about Jesus's life because it just moves through the story very quickly and doesn't give you too much to really latch onto. So I like that. In our story, so far, Jesus has been going about his ministry, and he's gathered some enemies along the way. We've run into religious leaders, and we're running into political leaders now, and there are these people that he's running into that don't like him. And he is healing the sick, and he's casting out demons, and he's demonstrating his power over creation by calming storms and healing people's hands and doing really crazy things. And people have begun to follow him, and he's amassing these crowds of people that are searching for healing for their suffering, and he's fixing that. Not everyone's, but a lot of people's. And he has disciples, and he's just sent them out to go do the same thing, and he's given them authority over evil spirits, and he's commanding them to heal. And he is calling people to repent, and he's asking them to call people to repent. And it's all really cool, and it's making a lot of noise in his community. And this portion of scripture is actually really interesting because there really isn't a lot of Jesus in it. And so for a series where you're encountering Jesus to have to talk about something that doesn't have a ton of Jesus is interesting. But what I will say is that it focuses a lot on John the Baptist and Herod, two really interesting subjects. And I kind of want to just go through and just fixate a little bit on what's happening in the text, and then we'll talk about some bigger things here. So in this section, we have Herod asking a really interesting question about Jesus, because he's heard about all the good things that Jesus has done, and he's heard about the healing, and he's heard about the disciples going out and making this noise in the community. And in this time frame, you know, making noise and causing stirs and ruckuses isn't necessarily that good if you're someone that's trying to keep things, you know, nice and calm. So he's heard about this, but he is also kind of fascinated by it. And he actually thinks that John is back from the dead when he hears about this. In this moment, Herod has apparently killed John, and he thinks, this is kind of strange. This guy could be back. And it kind of reminds me of, if you've ever read or watched any of the myriad versions of the Christmas Carol at Christmas time, when Jacob Marley visits Ebenezer Scrooge, Jacob Marley is carrying along all of the sins that they committed together. And Scrooge feels very guilty when he sees all of those sins written on the various chains and weights that Marley carries with him. And he is haunted by this ghost to show him just how bad things are. And in a similar way, Herod feels as if he's being haunted by John the Baptist, a righteous man that he has killed. And he knows this. And his conscience is guilty because of that. And he feels kind of bad. And it's interesting. Also, at this moment, we kind of have a flashback. So in the text, he's afraid, and then it just kind of flashes back to another point in time. And if you're a fan of 90s sitcoms like I am, you know the flashback scene where the weird sound happens, and then we go back to another point in time. A lot of times, this was when the writers were at the end of the season. They didn't want to write another episode, and so they had the flashback episode. That's what's happening here. Or if you're a fan of Christopher Nolan movies like I am, it's black and white, signifying that it's in a different time period. So that's what's happening in this moment. We're flashing back to another time when John is alive and John is in prison. And why is John in prison? Well, it's because he told Herod that his divorce and his marriage to his now wife, Herodias, was immoral. So what do we need to know about Herodias? Well, Herodias would have been Herod's sister-in-law. She would have had to divorce her husband, Philip, and Herod would have had to divorce his wife, and she was also his niece, which is interesting. So the marriage is very problematic on a whole lot of different levels, and John tells him this, and Herod's like, well, this is kind of weird. I don't know. Throws him in prison, and that's how John gets in prison. So you have John sitting in prison because of these actions, and I can imagine that John might be a little discouraged. In fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, it kind of zooms in a little bit more on what's happening in John's mind when he is in prison. And there's a little bit of a back and forth between Jesus and John. They're not in person. There's some proxies there with the disciples going back and forth and delivering messages. But in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 4, it says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" See, John's kind of sitting in prison and thinking, why am I here? If you're the Messiah, you know, shouldn't Rome be overturned already? Shouldn't things have changed? Why am I in prison? And Jesus kind of has to give an answer to this, right? This is a very common belief at the time. People who followed Jesus really thought that Jesus was going to take Israel and free them from Rome. And we talk about this a lot, all the time, how the disciples believed this and how people of the time really thought that's what the role of the Messiah was. One thing that I think is interesting to note here is that if you're reading about John the Baptist's life, this is a little bit of a digression, but John acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah in the book of John prior to even being in prison. So it opens us up to a question, okay, why would John recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but then ask this question while he's in prison? And I think kind of the logical answer is that John is basically looking at the political realities on the ground and looking at the fact that the Messiah is here and is kind of trying to put two and two together and figure this out in his mind. And he just doesn't understand it. And so then Jesus comes in and he says to John's disciples, okay, this, go tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus is laying out all of the prophecies that are laid out in the book of Isaiah that the Messiah would need to fulfill, that he is fulfilling. And he's telling John's disciples, go tell him about all of this. And don't be offended by me when you hear about it. And John, being John, wouldn't be offended by him. But other people were, for various reasons that we'll get into. Now, John's death in this portion of Scripture is kind of an interesting transition, in a way. In Matthew 11, verses 11 through 12, it says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven having suffered violence and the violent taking it by force, what does he mean there? Well, Jesus would have actually been referring to people like Herod, who were coming against and plotting against him, and were plotting against people like John, and who were seeking to kill the Messiah. And when Jesus speaks about the difference between the least in the kingdom of heaven and John, he's referring to those of us who are blessed enough to enjoy the new covenant, something that John didn't get to take part in. So John, in a real way, is kind of a transition person between the type of prophets that you might have seen in the Old Testament and those who come after, the people like the disciples of Jesus and the apostles and us who get the benefit of the new covenant. In Matthew 11, Jesus kind of finishes up with one last little jab at the ruling elites of his time, and he says, but what shall I compare this generation? Is it like children sitting in the marketplaces calling to their playmates? We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now, you remember that portion where I said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. These are the people that are offended by Jesus, and they are the ones that are not blessed. The ones who look at Jesus and look at John, and they say, no, we don't want any part of this. The way that John lived his life was interesting. He wore camel skin, and he ate locusts and honey and ran around the desert, but his whole life was dedicated to God. John knew his purpose in life, and the religious leaders and the elites in society at that time should have probably liked him, and that's kind of what Jesus is saying. You should probably like this guy. He's more on your, you know, side of things, but they didn't. And Jesus also points out they didn't like him either. They were more interested in themselves and their self-righteousness, and they couldn't see the forest for the trees. Herod and John's relationship is interesting in this text as well, because Herod actually feared John because he was a holy man, but he also wanted to kind of keep him around, which is weird. John was bold enough to call Herod out on his crazy marriage to his niece. And Mark says that Herod heard John gladly, which is weird. It was actually Herod's new wife, Herodias, that was mad at John. She was the one that had the grudge. She was the one who wanted him dead. But Herod didn't want to grant her that wish because he kind of liked John. And this is where things in the story get a little bit strange and kind of rated R. You know, we have this birthday party with a bunch of people, and it gets weird where you have Herodias' daughter come out and perform this sensual dance for Herod and these government officials that Herod has invited to his party. And Herod apparently likes it so much that he decides that he's going to make an oath, and he's going to swear to give her anything she wants up to half his kingdom. So she goes, she's like, I don't know what to do here. I just, you know, did this crazy dance. What should I do? Goes to mom. Mom hates John, and mom decides that she wants John beheaded, and she wants it delivered on a platter. And it even says that Herod was sorry for what he was going to do to John, but since he swore the oath in front of these men, he's got to keep his word, right? What a good guy. And he orders that John's head be delivered to the girl, and it is. And John's done, and his life is over. And John's disciples come, and they take his headless body, I presume, to a tomb, and that's it. The flashback is over. We are in Technicolor again, and here's Jesus and the disciples, and that's just kind of the digression's gone. So that's what's happening in the text. But I think for modern culture, we have to ask ourselves some questions about life and about this text specifically. So I want to talk about three major things. First would be John the Baptist's life. Second would be Herod, who I am calling the double-minded king. And third would be both of their encounters with Jesus. I kind of want to start by taking a big left turn and a big digression into something that is going to sound a little bit strange, but let's do it. So let's set the table a little bit about our current culture and some of the ideas and stories that we tend to live out of as a culture. On the one hand, there is one story where there is this idea of transcendence, or the idea of a God, or something that exists outside of us. We have this story that we tell ourselves about things that are outside of what we can just touch and see. And then the other story that we tell ourselves is one that says transcendence is impossible, that there's nothing more than the material world that's in front of us, that what we touch and see and smell really is all there is. And, you know, we can't get anything beyond what we have here. And really, there's nothing more than us. So our own individual reactions to things are all that matters. And if you have any sort of claim that something could be transcendent or God-like, then it might be something that would actually want to oppress you or put you in some sort of a moral prison. And yet, one of the things that we found through this Encountering Jesus series and why we've brought it here is that as a society, there is a very deep longing for the transcendence, or for transcendence and for God. There was an Ipsos poll that was released. They're a polling agency that does a lot of political polls, but they released a poll about people's belief in ghosts. And it was in 2019 they released this poll that 46% of people believed in ghosts in 2019, a few years ago. That was up from 25% in 1990, so almost double. And a lot of smart people put their heads together and trying to figure out why this number has gone up so much. And some are attributing it to the fact that people have stopped participating in organized religion. There was a 2021 article in the New York Times that says this. It said, last year, the share of Americans who belong to religious congregations fell below 50% for the first time in more than 80 years, according to a Gallup poll released in March. And the recent, the percent of people claiming no religion nearly tripled from 1978 to 2018, according to a general social survey. Still, even as religious frameworks for thinking about meaning of life and death have become less popular in the United States, the big existential questions inevitably remain. The general social survey found that as religious affiliation declined over four decades, belief in the afterlife remained relatively steady. In 1978, about 70% of those surveyed believed in the afterlife. In 2018, 74% of people believed in the afterlife. So we live in a time in which we have these two really strange competing stories. And one of these stories is more dominant than the other, and I would say that the story that says that all that is there is what's in front of us is the more dominant story now. It wasn't always like that, but as religion has faded and things have changed, that story becomes the predominant story in our society. And we live in a time that philosopher Charles Taylor would call, or a framework that Charles Taylor would call, the immanent frame. And what the immanent frame says is that all there is the here and now. There is nothing beyond the material world, and there's no use in trying to figure out if there is anything else, and that science is basically going to do all that's necessary, and you'll no longer need any sort of transcendence or God outside of you. And if you pay close attention to our media and the things that we consume, a lot of the messages that are out there all come or are speaking to us, especially in Western culture, from the immanent frame. So messages like now is all there is, or all we have is now, or now is the only thing that you can have is a really big one of those messages. But even the people that are just trying to soak up all there is of life, that's another big one that's on social media and everywhere. And you're like, why? Why are we all so consumed with this stuff? And the idea that there is, you know, more to live for, or the idea that there's any sort of purpose outside of your life is to be regarded as foolishness. And therefore, you get to decide on these things, right? That's the logical conclusion. And this would be called individualist secular humanism. And it really is the predominant voice of our time. I'm not using those words as in a pejorative sense or negative sense. I'm just saying what they are. And yet, as I've established, I think that the longing for transcendence persists. So the entire reason that we wanted to do this Encountering Jesus series when we talked about it at the end of last year was because we had heard of these stories that were happening all around the country, right? These people that were encountering Jesus in wild ways, you know, and they weren't even trying to. So we thought, you know, maybe we would throw it to you guys and we would hear your stories about you encountering Jesus, and we have, and it's been excellent. It's been awesome to hear these amazing stories about what God has done in your life. But for these big questions, secular humanism has very little to say about it. Like, what happens when you die? And the answer is really nothing. There's a great book that I would recommend that you read by Tim Keller called Making Sense of God. And in it, he recounts the various ways that our culture tends to deal with the idea of death, and how we try to explain it away as just a natural part of life. And he uses The Lion King as a really good example of this. If you've watched The Lion King and you know the song The Circle of Life, then you've heard about the, you know, animals dying and becoming grass and then eating them again and all that. Anyway, he has this section in the book that I'll read real quick. It's only a couple of paragraphs that is kind of humorous. And he says, speaking of this mindset, death, then, is a part of life and nothing to be feared. But the reality is that a great majority of people fear death quite a lot, despite knowing all of these biological realities. Philosopher Peter Kreeft recounts a story of a 7-year-old boy whose cousin died at the age of 3. He asked his mother, "Where is my cousin now?" She did not believe in God or the afterlife, and so she could not with integrity talk to him about heaven. Instead, she followed the modern secular narrative. "Your cousin has gone back to the earth," she said, "from which we all come. Death is a natural part of the cycle of life, and when you see the earth put forth new flowers next spring, you can know that this is your cousin's life that is fertilizing those flowers." How did the boy respond? He screamed, "I don't want to be plant fertilizer," and ran away. I thought that's a funny story. But it's true. I mean, who wants to be plant fertilizer? None of us do. But that is what our culture has to offer us for an answer to these tough questions. And we wonder why people start to question the dominant narratives of our time, right? Not really, because it doesn't have a lot to offer. See, we all die. We all have to face these tough questions of what happens when we die. The answers aren't always the best. So how does this tie into John the Baptist and his life and all that? Okay. I think if we look at John the Baptist's life, we can start asking some interesting questions about our own life and what it means to live and what we're living for. So was John the Baptist someone that modern culture would look at and say, "Oh man, he lived a really good life"? I mean, this guy spent his days roaming around the hot, dry desert. And if you don't know what hot and dry is, and I don't know, it's very hot outside right now. He spent his days roaming around the hot, dry desert in camel fur, eating locusts and honey. And then when he did get to encounter people, what did he do? He told them that they were doing bad things. And he spent his entire life doing this, confronting people about their lives and asking them for repentance. And a lot of times it was powerful people. And when he did do it to the wrong person, it landed him in jail. And eventually it landed to him getting his head chopped off in his early 30s. Awesome. So was it worth it? Right? That's the question. And from the modern world's perspective, from a secular humanistic perspective, the answer would obviously be no. Why dedicate your life to something that you're never even going to get to partake in, right? Why put yourself on the line for someone else? Why do any of this? Why wasn't John living his more authentic self? Now, I don't know if wearing camel skin is really that authentic. It's kind of weird. But it was for his time. Why even include yourself in the business of Herod? Why not just leave him alone? You don't want to be a Karen, John. Come on. These are all reasonable questions that we could ask in the 21st century. Andy had talked about, you know, earlier in this series, what it means to live the good life. And if you look up what psychologists define as the good life, it says material comfort, well-being, engagement in meaningful activities and work, loving relationships with partners, family, and friends. And on most counts, I don't really know that John was living what we would call a good life. He had some disciples that were his friends, but that all ended when he was in jail. And if the here and now is all that matters, then why give yourself up to something else that you believe in? Especially religion, right? Doesn't make any sense. So then we try and contrast John's life to the modern narrative of what the good life is. And we ask, you know, what is it? Well, his life was marked by meaning and purpose that came not from within him, but from outside of him, from God, from something that transcended his reality and that purpose and meaning for his life is what animated him and led him to the place where he would eventually die for something that he greatly believed in. See, by extension of living the life that he led, John is inviting us to ask, contrary to the narrative that we live out of day by day, is there more to life than what I can see and feel and smell? Is there more to life than me? Is there more to life and meaning that comes from God? And is the proposition of believing in God worth our time? I would say the answer to that is yes. Now, when we look at Herod, in contrast to John, I think Herod kind of personifies the modern cultural beliefs more than we would like to think. So Herod's an interesting figure in this story because he is very double-minded. He likes John on the one hand, but he also fears John. He likes being close in proximity to the religious, righteous man, all while doing all of these unrighteous deeds. Herod would have been part of what at the time were the Herodians, and the Herodians were known to be Hellenized Jews, which basically meant that you were Jewish people that included a lot of Greek cultural things. And the Herodians were also in step with the Roman government, so they were kind of corrupt and bad, and they just weren't really that good. And they didn't like the Pharisees at all, really, because the Pharisees thought, man, we don't want to be part of all that corrupt stuff. The Pharisees were way more conservative than the Herodians were, and they both wanted Rome to go away, but you know, Herodians were kind of like, you know what, if we're going to do it, let's wheel and deal and make these political things happen, because this is the situation that we've been given. And if you watch the news now, these people are definitely out there. I'll tell you, they're everywhere. Even to this day, people like this still exist. But one thing that they both had in common was that they both hated Jesus. They both did not like him. And so perhaps, you know, if you're this wheeling, dealing political figure who likes to do this stuff and is kind of corrupt, holding multiple positions that contradict each other in your head is maybe not too difficult for you. I don't know. But there is a way that our culture, as I said, is kind of more like Herod than we would probably want to admit it. And what I mean by that is that our culture is very concerned with human rights and with all of these things that matter, like individual rights and humanity and doing what is good, right? And this is a good thing. I'm not saying this is bad. This is important, and we should be for these things. But at the same time, there's also this kind of hatred of God and hatred of the transcendent. And the irony for most of this is that for thousands of years, the Imago Dei, or the image of God, has been the animating principle that has allowed us to get to the place where we even have the idea of human rights and individual freedom. Those ideas wouldn't exist without that, because that was such a heavy influence on Western society. And there have been so many principles and ideas that have come from Christianity that people just don't want to accept and don't want to acknowledge. And so, in some senses, our culture is very comfortable with a lot of the ideas that have come from religion, but they're very hesitant to let them go, but they're very uncomfortable with the idea of God and transcendence. So like Herod, modern culture likes to be close to religion, close to the ideals that come from it, but they don't necessarily want it. And in some cases, I'll grant you that it's because of bad experiences that they've had. Religious people are not always good. We have history to back that up. Duh. But there's also part of that I would suggest is that because if you have to live this life, it might mean that you have to give up what our culture calls the good life. And if now is all there is, then why not just choose the good life over everything else? But if there's more to now, then the equation flips on itself. See, what we're seeing when we talk about this is that, you know, in general, people have tried for the last 20 years, maybe longer, 25, 30 years, people have summited the good life. And they've gotten to the top and they've looked around and said, oh, that's all that's left, the top, great. And they've found it wanting more, right? Contentment and satisfaction with life are hard to come by because when you're striving to do all of these things, you are doing what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, and you are striving after the wind. We see that when people are faced with hardship and trials, especially death and especially loss, that they're more apt to look at something outside of themselves and something transcendent like God than they otherwise would be. That's why 74% of people still believe in the afterlife. So when we look at the different ways that our culture approaches God and the existence of God in lieu of these big existential questions, we get the opportunity, whether we like it or not, to see how we react when we're faced with life and death and loss. And whether it's our own death or the death of loved ones, it's tough. So I kind of want to tell you a little bit of my story. That's why I'm preaching tonight on this passage. And in part of our Encountering Jesus series, I will tell you some of my story and what happened to me. And hopefully that will allow you to understand just a little bit more about me, a little bit more about how God is working in my life right now. So when I was 25, my mom died of cancer. It was a difficult time in my life. She died 2 weeks before my 26th birthday. And her sickness, like any other sickness, was long and drawn out, and there were lots of ups and downs and lots of struggle there. It took about 2 years for all of that to transpire. You know, one day she was doing really well, the next day she's not. You know, one day you get scans back that are clear, the next day those scans are not clear. And that is just a difficult reality to live with. And your life gets kind of suspended when someone is dying. Like all of your things that you normally do, you're just asking questions about whether or not they really are worth it or whether you should do it or not. So I had purchased these tickets to a concert at the Rialto months before we were finally told that my mom was just not going to make it. I mean, it was over. And we were told, and that night was the night that the concert was happening on that night. And I was like, you know, do I go to this show? Do I do it? And I realized at the time, well, you know, everyone's going to sleep and this show starts at like 9. I might as well go. And I'm tired and I don't want to be here right now. I'm just, all of it was so exhausting. So I ended up going to the concert. And I remember walking to the Rialto and the weight of the existential crisis of losing someone that you love was hitting me really hard. And it was just so difficult. And death is really where you come face to face with whether or not you're going to function out of Charles Taylor's imminent frame or whether you're going to believe in some sort of transcendent reality. So sometime after my mom died, there were people that would come to me and they would say, you know, yeah, I have these experiences with God and I believe that they're trying to comfort me in the midst of the wake of your mom passing away. And they would tell me about these experiences, and I would smile, but at the same time, I would just kind of, yeah, whatever. I don't really believe it. And I kept doing this. Yeah, whatever, whatever, whatever. I don't believe it. And it just, it was weird. It also was really difficult at the same time just dealing with what I felt like was a really big cosmic injustice of the whole thing. I would see people that didn't take care of themselves alive and well, and you're like, what the heck? here's this lady who was a decent, loving person, and she's gone, but this person's here. It doesn't make any sense. And I felt even guilty about that thought. There's a lot of things that were happening in the wake of this. And I continued in this mindset for years. And I began really kind of seeing what it felt like to operate out of that imminent frame, believing that there was nothing more than more to this, and kind of feeling like I was losing faith in God a little bit and not trusting in Him. And I hardened myself to the spiritual realities of the world. I just didn't want to believe that these things that my loved ones were encountering was real. And I don't know why. I guess, I don't know, it was a difficult time to be in. But there were two things that helped me get out of this. And one of them was that I began to doubt my own doubts. I began to ask questions of myself. And the second one was that I couldn't bring myself to believe that life was just meaningless. It's hard for me to believe that you all and me and all of this has no meaning or animating purpose behind it. And I asked myself this question, who am I to limit God? Like, who am I to limit God that He couldn't use something really dumb to talk to someone and comfort them? Do I believe that God is the God of comfort and care and love? Well, I do. Then why can't God use insignificant instances in people's lives to comfort them? So I concluded that it had to be possible. And as I struggled with these questions, I started to think, well, maybe I just need to start asking for some really weird, insignificant things to happen in my life. And maybe that's the answer. So there was another concert that I was going to go to a year and a half ago. And I thought to myself, you know, I'm just so exhausted, I can't go. And I have this habit of going on to like venues' websites and adding concerts to my calendar so I know when they're coming up so I can go to them. And if it pops up and I have one day to go, maybe I'll buy a ticket and go. I don't know. So I added all these concerts. I saw this one coming up. I was like, I'm very tired. I don't want to go. I can't make it. Blah, 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 blah. I had all these excuses for why I shouldn't go. But I really didn't like this artist. I wanted to be there. And so the concert was on a Sunday night, and I was talking to Andy about it. And I said, you know, I just actually prayed to God that if He would find a way to let me go, then I would go. And I didn't tell Andy all about all the existential crises that I was in, which I probably should have done. But, you know, I'm an internal processor, so that's just how I am. Anyway, I did. I had prayed to God. I said, God, you know, if I want to go to this concert, just make it happen. Allow me to go. But also, God, I'm really tired. And if you could just, like, allow me to relax a little bit there, that would be great. And so I decided that after church, I would just go check it out because Andy was like, you got to at least try it. All right. So I did. And I did. So I walked walking to the theater downtown, and I was walking behind this couple, and they went one way, I went the other. I stood in line, I ran into some friends. I said hello to these people. And I just said, look, you know, I don't have a ticket. I don't have any sort of, you know, way to get in. But if there's any left, I'll just buy one at the gate. And then this lady came up from behind me, and she was like, oh, hey, we had a friend that isn't able to make it, and we'll just give you our ticket for free. Do you want it? I was like, sure. This is great. So they scanned the phone. I walked in, got in the concert for free. And then what to my wondering, beautiful eyes appear, but a bunch of chairs that were empty that I could just sit in the whole time. And I was like, I had asked for this very specific thing, and here I was getting it after I had just opened my mind to the possibility that it could happen. Now, was any of that specifically God? I believe that it was. Can I prove that it was? No, but I think that that's where faith comes in, right? That's where we have to ask ourselves the question of, you know, what do we believe? And why do we believe these things? I think that God can work in our lives, and I do think that it's possible, but you have to be able to start to doubt your own doubts and start asking yourself these questions that you're too afraid to ask because the answer might just be yes. So you see, both John and Herod are these weird people that had these strange encounters with Jesus, kind of like I did when I asked for a dumb concert ticket. So what can we gather from their lives? Well, John, he was a guy that ended up giving his life for what he believed in and for God. And I think that when he got that message, "Don't be offended by me," he knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Well, Herod got to meet Jesus eventually. And in Luke 23, it talks about what Herod did when he finally came face to face with God. And it says, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate." See, Jesus, when he finally got to meet Herod, didn't even give him the time of day. He knew who he was. He knew his character. He knew he killed someone that was very special to him. And he wasn't going to do some sort of sign or wonder and perform for Herod. When Herod came face to face with God, being this guy who liked to be around people that liked God, he didn't like him that much. And he laughed at him and he treated him with contempt. And that's the choice really that we all have when we see Jesus. When you encounter Jesus, how will you respond, right? We have the opportunity to respond when we're asked that question, who is Jesus? And that's kind of what this table is about. It's about responding to the fact that there was someone that came and did something for us that we couldn't do for ourselves, as we learned about in the kids' catechism. And on that night that happened, you know, Jesus was about to meet his end for us. But that wasn't the end of the story, of course. He came back and conquered death so that we could live forever. And believing in that is very contrary to our current culture, but it's something that we do every week when we come to this table and we remember who Jesus is. And so on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and the wine, took the bread, said, "This is my body broken for you." He took the wine, "This is my blood shed for you." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, we're about to go into a time of confession where we will just bring to God those questions that we want to ask him. I would encourage you to bring to God the doubts that you have and be willing to doubt the things that you doubt. Be willing to ask questions that are hard so that you can get answers that are cool, like I did. We also have two other ways that we worship. We're going to sing. You can sing loud or quiet, whatever you want to do. And we like to give. We think that giving is a response to God's generosity to us. It is an expression of worship. It reminds us that there are a lot of good things in this world that come from God. And it kind of reorients our hearts away from the fear and the self-protection that we have back to God. And so you can do that by going in the back and giving there, or going to missionchurch.com and giving there. We have welcome cards and all kinds of things. So I would encourage you to do that, and I would encourage you to, if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life to eat of the table. I'm going to pray for us, and we will go into the time of confession and just be open to what Jesus has for you. Heavenly Father God, we are so thankful for you and for the ways that you challenge our life and the ways that you ask us to open ourselves to you and be reoriented toward you. Help us to doubt the things that that we doubt. Help us to ask questions about our own questions, and help us to change the way we live, not because of what we need to do for you, but because of what you've done for us. We're thankful for your sacrifice and your love for us, and we confess, God, that we don't measure up, and we ask that you would help us to just lead that life that you're calling us to for you. In your name, amen.